This morning we'll be in the book of Philippians. We're not back in Hebrews yet. Before our family took our trip, we were working through the book of Hebrews. And since I've been back, I've, like I sometimes do, taken the opportunity to do a mini-series on the local church. As we continue that, we're in the book of Philippians this morning. We started with looking from 1 Peter chapter 2, at the fact that we are the church. It's not a building. It's not an institution. It's the gathering of the redeemed that is the church that Christ is building. And Christ said, I will build my church. And that organic gathering of the people of God is a growing organism that will not stop being built. And so we are the church. We need to embrace who we are. And then we looked also at the fact that families, effective families, make a strong church. And we saw that last week from the life of Aquila and Priscilla, not Ananias and Sapphira. Aquila and Priscilla, from the book of Acts, chapter 18. I would invite you to go back, if you've missed any of these, go back and listen to the messages online. And this morning, we're in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. It's a little bit of an odd passage to pick, but I think it's important. Maybe an awkward passage. But from this text, I want to talk about getting beyond superficial relationships. As we talk about fellowship, as we talk about us being the church, and I'm glad at what God is doing in our midst as He develops good spiritual relationships. And so, for the most part, my encouragement is that we do all the more what the Lord is already doing in us. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 is our text. I'm just going to, for context, start from chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Father, teach us. Show us what we need to be in this fellowship. We want to see the church grow in the likeness of Christ. It is in that we are effective in the world. And so as we think about ourselves in relationship with other believers, our family here in this church, teach us by your Spirit what we need to be more or what we need to be that we aren't right now. Thank you that all that we desire is empowered by the power and the love of Christ in us. Bless your word. We need your Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to receive it. So give us your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it seems like one of the chief causes of stress or tension in leadership is responsibility for others. I saw this a while ago, but apparently an experiment was conducted with monkeys. It's a little bit of a cruel experiment, but I won't go into the long of it, but scientists developed a method where there were two monkeys, and one of the monkeys was given what they called executive training or leadership training under laboratory conditions. One monkey was given responsibility for the other, and long story short, both would receive shots, but one monkey was in charge of doing something that would prevent not just himself from not receiving the shock, but the other one as well. And the monkey learned rapidly the system. But as the experiment continued, there was no outward change in either of the monkeys as time went on. But after a while, what is called the executive monkey, responding to the stress of responsibility for another, guess what? The monkey developed stomach ulcers. Worry. And the second monkey's health remained unchanged. Interesting, isn't it? You don't need to be a monkey to learn that relationships are stressful. Right? That's the reality of life. You get close to people, I guarantee you this, you will hurt somebody. And you will be hurt. That's life. We're sinners. We're saved, but we still have sin in us, even in the church. Sometimes we forget this. And close quarters, that's what the church is, isn't it? We're living in close quarters with one another. And it can lead to all kinds of trouble, all kinds of hurt, all kinds of awkward conflict, and just awkwardness sometimes in the things that have been done or said. Close relationships take work. And some, their response to this in the church is, therefore, you know what? Things get ugly if you get close to people. So we're just going to keep everybody at arm. We'll be friendly with everybody, but we're going to keep everybody at arm's length. This is some people's way of dealing with it. But this is not a satisfying solution. And you can go to churches where this is the case. You know, we go, we have warmth, we go on Sunday, maybe home fellowship, whatever, greet everybody. But you never really get into each other's lives. You never open up your life to others. It's a defense mechanism. But it's never satisfying. No growth comes out of this. No fruitfulness. You will finally find this out. We are meant for fellowship, warts and all. We looked at this even as we thought about the church, isn't it? God has not saved us individually just for ourselves. He has saved us into the church. We are all connected together to Christ. That's the church. So God doesn't look at us apart from his body. That's a pretty spectacular thing to think about as far as the gospel. And so my burden for this morning is to help us see in a fresh way that there is a way to fruitful, joyful relationships in the church without withdrawing from fellowship, despite the hurts and the wrongs. And the key is to love people like Christ loves us. And what we're going to see in Philippians chapter 4, in the first three verses here that is the focus, is Paul, in his words, in his behavior, in his example, through that, is to draw two contrasts for effective Christian relationships. Two contrasts. And the first one, and you have your notes in your handouts, you can follow along. I encourage you, take a pen and write. It's good for memory in learning. And the first thing, as we look at Paul in verse 1, is to recognize that love is active, not passive. Love is active, not passive. And as we look at these things, as we speak about love, we must emphasize and recognize that we're not looking at really Paul here. We're looking at Paul influenced by the love of Christ. And when we say love is active, not passive, we realize this first and foremost because of the gospel. God has loved us in Christ. And that love is action. 1 John chapter 4, in this the love of God was manifest. The word manifest is, it was revealed. It was made real. That God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In chapter 3, John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We were sinners under the guilt of shame, of sin before God. And there was nothing we could do to help ourselves. God loved us by giving us his son. He punished his son so that we might be forgiven in our place. The embodiment, the meaning of love is only understood when we understand God's love in the gospel. And so that's the assumption here when we talk about love. We're not looking at Paul as an example and saying, be like Paul. We're saying, look at Paul's example of how he has understood, and even as he teaches, the love of Christ that is active. Christ was active, not passive. Love is active, not passive. And so three ways of acting in love. First is keeping an eternal mindset. It starts with keeping an eternal mindset. Verse 1 to 3 and the ideas, the thoughts of verse 1 to 3 are rooted actually in the previous two verses that I read. Because the chapter 4 starts with a word, doesn't it? Therefore. So therefore ties us to what came before. Paul is driven in action here in chapter 4 by love, but therefore ties us to the previous verses on our citizenship, on eternity, waiting for Jesus' return, and are being transformed. He is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And that work is already at work in us. He is sanctifying us. He is changing us. This is, when we look at sanctification, it is one step forward towards eternity. When you have an eternal perspective of your life, it frees you to let go of the pettiness of the moment, especially in relationships, right? That's one of the problems, right? We get that small thing is such a big thing because it's such a so close to our faces and we just can't give it up. Husbands and wives, you know this. People in close relationships, you know this, right? We get consumed by the pettiness. But an eternal perspective releases us to be able to remember what love is like. So that's the first thing. The first action in love is to continue to move ourselves out of the moment into an eternal perspective. These people that I'm dealing with in the church, in my life, are touched by Christ himself. You can say pettiness is so of today. Citizens of heaven dwell on eternal realities and it makes them active towards growth and change. In fact, if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul is talking about the resurrection, he actually closes out that section by saying, what is it? We can go there. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, what does he say? My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. And it's because of the, again, eternal realities. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So you move from what's the use to God is at work in his people. That's the eternal perspective. So that's the first thing. Be eternally minded. Just as we look at the link of this passage with the previous section. Secondly, acting in love means that we will open up to one another. Love means that we will open up and be vulnerable to one another. How do I get that? Again, I'm looking at the example of Paul. Look at what he says in verse 1. He's calling the Philippian church brothers. And he says, I love and long for you. Those are loving words that show his vulnerability to them, right? When you express love like that, it comes from a soft heart towards people. Vulnerability starts by truly giving your affection to somebody. You're willing to remove those defenses of superficiality. Many are afraid of the risk of becoming too close to others. The defense mentality. If I open myself up too much, I could be hurt. Somebody is going to take advantage of me. And maybe there's history. Maybe there's past reason. But Christ has loved us, not just in saving us, but giving us his people as a gift. And it's not just, oh, so I should try to love them, but He wants us to genuinely value them with genuine poured out affection. So notice Paul's open heart towards the flawed church. Now, it's interesting because the words that he says here, I love you and long for you. And in the next verse, he says what? Euodia, stop fighting with Syntyche. So he's not talking to wonderful, maybe we think of, we read the Bible sometimes in this sanctified sense, right? The past is heaven, right? Like these wonderful spiritual people who are nothing like us and, you know, oh, I love and, you know, it would be so wonderful to be part. But these people were flawed just like us. They had sin in their midst. And yet Paul is speaking words of affection. He's not saying, I love you because you're perfect. He's saying, I love you within the issues that I know you have. I long for you. His heart is open. And it's because he knows that they belong to Christ. And so he's speaking family words. Brethren, my brothers. God in Christ has loved you as God has loved me. We are one in the love of Christ. And so just as we step into a little bit of application here, the attitude that merely tolerates other people as, you know, I have to, I'm part of this church, I've got to do this, you know, till the Lord takes me elsewhere kind of thing. It betrays a lack of understanding of who the church is. Just as somebody who despises their own family is a shameful person, so is a person who despises their spiritual family. The family of God is God's blessing to you. C.S. Lewis wrote this about the church in his book, The Weight of Glory. There are no ordinary people. Think about the people that God has placed you here in their midst. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. We can add to that, no? Like I said last week, institutions, corporations, careers, these are mortal. And their life to ours as the life, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But us, for us, the church, it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. The church is your eternal family. Not even your blood relatives, unless they know Christ. Think about that. And I say that the church is Christ's blessing. There's a passage that is dear to my heart, Mark chapter 10. This is the passage after the rich young ruler goes away sad. And the disciples are amazed. Who can be saved if not this meritorious rich man? God says it is impossible. And then Peter comes with agony in his heart. He said, but what about us? We have left everything to follow you. And then Jesus gives this blessing in Mark chapter 10. Let me read it. Mark chapter 10 verse 28 onwards. For many, following Christ might mean you leave behind relationships. Some of you have experienced this. They've turned away from you simply because you love Jesus. It's part of the deal. Because the world hates Christ. And the world may be found out to be part of your family, the ones you love the most. So he says in verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one, he's talking about his disciples, who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Where in the world do you find hundreds of brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers? It's the church. I know this firsthand. I know this firsthand. I have people who love me like fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters here in this church and wherever I go. The blessing that Christ has given and said, I will fill you for the emptiness of the things that you have to leave behind. One of the great blessings is the people of God. Don't despise them. Open yourself up to God's blessing. And Paul is the example here. Paul is vulnerable. He opens himself up to this fellowship because he knows that all believers are family, co-laborers in the gospel. I long for you. You are beloved. These are the words he uses. My beloved, I long for you. And so his effort, his time, his thought about them is not just when he is with them, but even when he's apart from them. He hasn't compartmentalized his life. This is true Christian love. And so clearly, Paul, in his example, is disqualifying the kind of attitude towards fellowship that says, don't get too close, you'll only get hurt. You may not be a Christian if that's your consistent attitude in life. Because part of being alive is a love for God's people, right? God's seed abides in you. There's a third action of love that we can see here, derived from verse 1. And the action of love is that we become more about you, the other, than about me. You see that in Paul. What does he call the Philippian church? My joy and my crown. What is he saying? He's saying, I have determined a way of thinking that my joy is rooted not in what happens to me, but in what happens to you. On the other hand, if something bad happens to you, it's going to affect my joy. If your spiritual life is weak, it's going to affect my joy. This is my frame of thinking. It's more about them. What does the word crown tell you? His reward is not in his achievements, but in the spiritual successes of the Philippian church. You see that? He's embodying Christ's love, isn't it? Many times, if we look at our lives, we might have seen that we've architected our life so that our joy and our reward is in what happens to us. What happens to others, it may affect us somewhat, but our joy is not going to be affected. Paul is driven by Christ-like logic. He is invested. His love for the Philippians is risky because it's going to affect him. You see that? He considers the spiritual well-being of the church, this church, his reward. It's the success of others, spiritually speaking, your reward. How upside down this thinking is than what the world encourages us to be, right? If you think about Christ again embodying love and the way he did it, Mark chapter 10 again, verse 45. The Son of Man came to what? Serve, not to be served. It is not me, it is you. To be gripped by Christ is to be upside down in the way you love. And it's not going to happen if you just try to be like this, you know? So again, I hope you don't get the idea that here, oh, I need to be more selfless. You can't be more selfless instinctively unless you are empowered by Christ. If you know him first and you continue to experience his love. So normally in life, satisfaction and joy is found when I receive some personal fulfillment of my desires. Satisfaction is, I have my expectations in my life, and those expectations are met. They may be good expectations, moral expectations, but it's rooted in me. That's the normal thing, right? But Paul, again, is showing gospel-driven joy, gospel-driven satisfaction. He's motivated by Christ's service. If you go to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, what is the expectation? What is the end point of, what is the goal of Christ? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. How? By giving his life as a ransom for the many. So that the souls of the many, the elect, the chosen, they would be healed. We sang this. We have been healed, right? The forgiveness of sins. So that we would be restored, revived from deadness and forgiven. So that we would have joy in no condemnation before God. That's what gave him joy. Paul is moved by the same gospel-driven satisfaction. And so he serves others. As they respond to the gospel that he preaches, as they grow, his joy grows. My joy and my crown. His love is Christ's love, so that he's allowed his own joy to be affected by their life. So let me ask you, who do you love like this in this church? Are you there yet? Are you on the way? Are your relationships superficial or are they Christ-like? More specifically, we can ask, do you examine your own growth towards selflessness? Are you looking at your own life and seeing God is at work at me? Yes, we all have selfishness in us. That's what he's weeding out, isn't it? Part of our sanctification. Do you see that growth in your own life? Do you see yourself more and more affected by others' well-being outside of your own circle, outside of your own family? Are you invested? Saying, you know what? I'm going to sacrifice some family time because I want to make sure that this person is walking with Jesus, is provided for. That's the love of Christ. That's what he's placed you in this church for. Will you be hurt when anyone in fellowship fails or falls? Or do you look at it at a distance? Do you know people enough to care when these things happen? Right? Relationship at a distance is never going to get here. And therefore, he exhorts them. I care deeply how you respond and grow. I care. Stand firm. My crown, my joy. Stand for us not just in the truth, but in the practice of it. He's invested. Yes, there is a chance of hurt and disappointment. Obviously, this sentence of Paul indicates that, right? That Euodia and Syntyche may not do the things he's urging them to do. That the Philippians may not respond to running to Christ in joy. There's that chance, but he's invested. But the eternal joy of investing in lives overshadows the chance of temporary pain. So you see, love is active, not passive. We can derive a lot from this verse as we look at the example of Paul, right? You cannot sit back and say, I'm trying to love people in this church. You've got to go all in. Do the bungee jump. Jump off the cliff and you'll find the joy of Christ. Here's the second thing related. So the first one is love is active, not passive. That's the first principle that we see from Paul in getting beyond superficial relationships. Here's the second thing. And I like this. I like to repeat this. I repeat this a lot in marriage counseling. Fight for, not against people. Fight for, not against people. I find this all the time in my own life, right? With my wife, in my relationships, and I have to check myself. What am I fighting for here? And as many times I did realize that the problem is that I've become against the person. And I have not the person's well-being in mind. I'm not fighting for them and for their well-being. I've set myself against them, right? And so even as we look at verse 2 and 3 in him dealing with the issues, you'll see, as we look at and contemporize, relate this to our own selves, something like this may be seen to be quite, oh, my, he's raised this issue publicly. How mean, right? Or he's being too direct, you know? But we begin to see that he's fighting for people and their souls. There's a genuine concern for people. When you fight for people, you show a genuine concern for them. And here, It's one thing to learn about love. It is not love to sweep things under the carpet in relationships. It's superficial. It's not love. Isn't it our culture? We are a non-confrontive culture. We are a very aggressive culture in some ways, but when it comes to the deep things of life, many times we just want to ignore it. Let's just, you know, like the peekaboo of a child, right? If I can't see it, maybe it's gone away, right? Here is an example of an affection that is unhypocritical. Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine, unhypocritical. Hypocritical love is that which says something sweet or polite face to face. And we don't want our church to become this way. Smile on Sunday. And then, oh, you know those people. You know. You're right? But there's a different idea about them out of earshot. Hypocritical love is a love that doesn't speak the truth in love. Let me show you a passage here, Ephesians chapter 4. Superficial, hypocritical love goes nowhere because it only deals with the politeness of the surface. But true love, Christ's love, there's this connection between speaking the truth and even the manner, speak the truth in love. There's a love for people and concern for them that leads you, again, to be active in your relationship with them. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 14 says, 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. And then further down in verse 25, I think it is. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So if we are God's family, we are members of one another, what do? Speak the truth. Now go back to verse 14. Rather, speaking the truth, how? In love, genuine concern. So there's a wrong way to speak the truth. We'll talk about that. But we must speak the truth in love. And what is the effect of speaking the truth in love? What is so driving to that concern so that you might speak the truth in love? It says what? We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. If there's one thing that would thrill any believer, is that the believers around him or her are more like Jesus. So I will speak the truth. For the express purpose, not for myself and my ego or whatever to be right, but that they might be more like Jesus. It'll even color the way we say the things that we need to say, right? So speak the truth in love. Genuine love shuns being merely polite, just being nice face to face. It takes genuine concern so that the bad things you see in people, the sinful things you see in people, you work hard in your power to make sure that they don't remain as they are. It can be it is the most unloving thing. You identify something sinful in somebody and you say, I'm not going to touch that. Suppose, let me illustrate it. Suppose every sin was tied to a festering wound. So if somebody sinned, immediately they would have a festering wound. Would you allow the wounds of sin to fester and the pus to flow? We say, yeah, I can see, you know, it's just flowing down their back, that wound, but somebody else will do it. What does that say about you? Right? Definitely not that you care for them. But the reality of life is sin is a festering wound. We just don't see it physically. But often we are reluctant to help. Speak the truth. If we could see it, we would never say, right? They would be upset if I tell them they have pus flowing down their back. Right? It'd be weird to say something like that. They'll be upset. I'll hurt their feelings. No, I don't want, you know, our relationship to be spoiled. So, you know, we'll hang out with them. It smells a little bit, but, you know, at least our relationship is okay. You see the point I'm trying to make? This is the way we live with one another. It's not okay. It shows a lack of concern for each other. Genuine concern for somebody is real about the sin in their lives. We love them. We want them out of pain. Now, there are a few caveats. For example, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says what? First, there's an order to it. First, deal with your own stink, the own log in your eye, and then deal with. You'll be able to see the humor of Jesus, right? He's saying, hey, you've got a log sticking out of your own eye, and you're trying to see the small speck in their eye. Take out the log from your eye, then you'll be able to see properly the speck in their eye. That's the language of Jesus. He's not saying, you know, don't judge, don't say anything. He's saying, yes, you need to help them, but first make sure you're dealing with your own sin. That's a caveat. Another caveat is, don't mask concern when you're actually just an insufferable busybody. What do I mean? There are some people that just love to point out everybody else's problems. That's not concern. That's not speaking the truth. That's just a prideful person who loves showing that they're better than anybody else. Don't mask concern in that guise. Check your motive. So check the order. First, deal with your own sin. And check the motive. Am I doing this for them or am I doing this for so I look good? But at the heart of it, the issue is show genuine concern for people. Secondly, as you show genuine concern, take your active part to deal with sin. As he entreats Euodia and Syntyche, he's pleading with them to agree in the Lord. It's become a public church problem. It's grown. They might have been prominent ladies. And the church knows about it. And so this is related to this problem. There are open secrets in the church. And a lot of time these open secrets remain as they are because the assumption is somebody needs to deal with it. It's never I'm going to deal with it. Somebody, no, will deal with it. People have grievances with one another. Grievances. Many know about them. There's some whispering. But no one acts. And then the fear is also that we have this in the church too, right? I don't like this person. They're too judgmental. I left the church because the leadership is, you know, we have these misleading ways of thinking. And so the atmosphere we've created in church culture is to leave things unresolved because who wants to step into messes, right? But that's not the love of Christ. We need to take our active part. God has put you in the church so that you can help somebody else be more like Jesus. As there will be a time that you will be the one being helped. And you should be happy about that. That if I'm in this church, I'm not going to be left festering in my sin. Somebody's going to have a conversation with me. I hope you have joy about that. An unresolved fellowship leads to nothing but stressed, disquiet, and fruitless church life. Christ is not exalted. Worship is not really true. How can it be, right? Ministry will shrivel up. And even before I get into a little bit what Paul is doing here, where he gets this from in confronting Euodia and Syntyche, again, I want to talk about a little bit about a wrong kind of confrontation culture, to jump from what I said before. There is definitely such a thing as confrontation that is wrong, a culture that is harmful, which doesn't show love or concern. So how do I identify it? Here are a few pointers to help yourself. In these three things, if the answer is yes, then you need to learn the love of Christ for yourself. You lack the love of Christ. Do you take pleasure in exposing the wrongs of others? You need to learn the love of Jesus. You don't have it. Do you tend to ignore your own sin? Or do you get really angry when somebody tells you something about yourself? you need to learn the love of Christ. And yet you try to change others. Do you engage in behavior when you confront others that leads to destroying people, demolishing their reputation, making them look bad, disgracing them? You need love. This is the wrong kind of confront. This is not speaking the truth in love. This is a self-invested culture of confrontation. Christ is not in it. Love for people makes you go to them with sensitivity and a sanctifying goal. And that's the first thing. There is action again. Concern for people makes you take the active part in dealing with sin. There's plenty of scripture about this, by the way. The key scripture, we'll come back to this, is Matthew chapter 18. Jesus, even before the church is established, speaks about church life. And he says, if your brother sins, and he uses this verb, he says, you go. You go. In Galatians chapter 6, again, if a brother is caught or a sister is caught in trespass, you restore. You do the action. What are the wrong ways of doing this? Pick up the phone and say, hey, can you go and talk to somebody? I think this is going on in their life. That's nothing to do with Jesus. Or you send a text message. I'm really concerned for you. There are a lot of lions on Twitter and Facebook and text who are actually guinea pigs, little frightened animals in real life, but very brave. It's very easy to do a lot of stuff indirectly. But the Bible is clear. I remember my pastor, my mentor, he used to say, you know, yes, the Bible didn't have email and text and all of that, but there are words that speak of writing and things like that. The language of confrontation in the Bible is always direct and active. If you care for somebody, you'll stand in front of them and have a conversation. And then, you know that, right? And if you're going to do that, then you're going to have to prepare and think and pray. Don't you find this always? That the issues that are written about are very different when you sit in front of somebody and talk. And sometimes they're very easily resolved. Because you have to care for the person. So there's action. There is action. You have to take an active part. To obey the scriptures about dealing with sin starts with action, going. Loving confrontation is not just, secondly, accusation, you know. Oh, you're like this, you're like that, you're like that. But the heart of it is not just accusation, but restoration, as Galatians chapter 6 says. I want you to be healed. I want you to be more like Jesus. That's the heart of it. Not just accusation, but restoration. When you truly have Christ-like affection for someone, it will show in how you deal with them, even in their sins, without minimizing the seriousness of sin. You're trying to show them the seriousness of sin, but trying to help them get out of it. You will take action. You will be direct, but you long that they would be restored. Again, now look at Paul's example. He's dealing with conflict directly. He's writing, and he knows he's writing a book that will be in scripture, and he mentions their names. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He's dealing directly, but he's doing it gently, but he's also doing it firmly. And his goal is the Lord's glory and by the Lord's enablement. We don't know these people, but they were known to the church there. It's reached a public point. He's not doing this to shame them. He's bringing the heat in order that they might be restored. That this is a big issue now. Do you think Paul was comfortable doing this? Absolutely not. Right? This would have affected his relationship with them potentially. I don't know. If you think this was easy for Paul to do, I don't think you've written that letter with anguish in your heart to somebody that you want changed. It's never easy. It's never easy. And we can assume that he's prayed through this. And even the language shows his agony. He's pleading. He's entreating them. I urge them. I urge them, agree in the Lord. He's pointing them to Christ, not to shame them or guilt them. This is for the sake of the glory of Christ. This is the sake of for the sake of the fruitfulness of the church, the unity of the church. In other words, be like Jesus. I strongly plead with you. Think like Jesus. Be moved with what Jesus has done. So in other words, he's pointing them to Christ. He's concerned. And so here you see Paul, he's taking an active role in dealing with sin in the church. And again, if you want to know more about this and where Paul is getting the pattern from, it comes from Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20 that I mentioned before. And if you look at, we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but if you look at that passage as Jesus gives the pattern, we see a few things that we can apply here. That concern for people means that there is a place first to be private. Not every sin is a public issue that the leadership has to deal with. In fact, most of it can be dealt with privately, with concern and love. And Jesus says this, you go. If a brother sins, you go privately and plead with them. And if they change, you've won your brother or sister. But with repeated urging, if there is no change, you don't give up and say, this person is never going to change. You believe that the Lord is at work among his people, even among hard hearts. And there is a place then to get the church involved. And we see Paul does that. This has reached the second stage, hasn't it? What does he say in verse 3? Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And Jesus says, if they refuse to repent, then take two or more with you. This is what Paul is doing. Paul is seeking help and wisdom from others. And I'll talk about that. And the third unspoken thing in Matthew chapter 18 is that these things are not instant. Patience is involved and pleading. If you love God's people, you'll not just say, I've done my job. I've told them they have sin and they haven't repented. We met on Saturday, so now let's throw them out of the church. You know, that's not concern. It may take days, weeks, months of pleading with people before you even move to the next stage of telling somebody else for help. The goal is restoration. Sure, not everybody will respond. But do we not love our family? Do we not long to win them over? And then finally, as we look at Paul in his example, he's fighting for people, not against people. He shows genuine concern. He's taken his active part to deal with sin. And as we saw in verse 3, he's getting help with difficulties. He urges this true companion. He's enlisting others. Notice this, he's enlisting others, not for the gossip prayer chain, right? We talk in the church like that, right? Hey, you need to pray for that person, yeah. You know what's going on in their life. And the heart is not really restoration, it's what? Just the thrill of talking about other people's sin. He's enlisting others, not for gossip, he's enlisting others to actually help him with the issue. He's not there, they can help. And obviously, this is somebody of some maturity, somebody trustworthy. He calls this person true companion. To identify a problem in someone, I hope you see this, it's not evil. It shows maturity and concern. To do nothing is what makes it evil. And so Paul is not banking on his own wisdom. He urges this other person to see. Literally the word is, you can read it like this. I ask you, true companion, grab a hold of these ladies. Seize them as I plead with them. Grab them for restoration. Paul is anchored in Christ. So the love of Christ is what we see in Paul. He is moved by the love of Christ, which is active, which has the souls of people in mind. But he's also anchored by the power of the love of Christ that is at work in people. Because he has an eternal perspective, he can do this. Because there is hope for God's people. What is true of every Christian? That they are justified, that they are being sanctified, and that they will be glorified. Apply this reality to the most difficult of Christians in your life. Is it not true of them? And so therefore, can you not have the hope of Paul that will cause you to act in love? And at the foundation of this, can you not see that it means that we move from superficiality to a willingness to have genuine Christian relationships? Open yourself up to people. And the Lord will bring people in your life that you can help. It may take work. You may get your hands dirty. But people will be more like Jesus. It is said that when the British and French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s, Admiral Phipps, who was the commander of the British fleet, he was told to cast anchor outside of Quebec and he was to wait. The land forces were going to arrive and he was to wait with the navy. And then he would support them when they landed and attacked the city. But he arrived early with the navy, with the fleet. And he was sitting there on the coast, waiting for the ground troops. He started to get annoyed. Because as he looked at the coast, he saw a bunch of statues of saints. And so as he waited in annoyance, he told his troops, just aim at the statues. No one knows how many rounds were fired or how many statues were knocked out. But when the land forces arrived and the signal was given to attack, the admiral was of no help. Because all his ammo had been used up. He had been shooting at the saints. I like that. Many people in the church are so busy shooting at saints that they don't have any strength or energy or motivation to help them. And that's what we ought to be, isn't it? Are you active in fellowship this morning? Or are you loving the saints? Get involved. That's what the church is for. You will be blessed. And one blessing we can think of is what Jesus said, right? By this will all men know that you are my disciples. If you, we can say, genuinely, actively, with the concern of Christ, love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you know us. You know that we are frail. You know that we are often given to sin. We thank you that your grace involves every resource. You are there for us. Yes, your spirit is at work in us. You work in our consciences, in our affections, in guiding us. But then you have also given us discipline, the discipline of trials, so that we don't stray too far. But then you've also given us your people, brothers and sisters, just as flawed, just as not there yet as us. And we're all here as mirrors to see each other's flaws and to direct each other towards Christ. And as we grow, the world will be impacted. So Lord, in our church, we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for the sweet fellowship we share. We pray that again, we ask that by your Spirit, you would cause us to be the church that you have made us to be. Save us from superficiality. Save us from Christian politeness. Teach us love and truth together. Root out sin among us, Lord, in our families. In our relationships with our spouses, we need help. I need help. I can't do this on my own. you've given me your people. In the way we raise our kids, in our relationships at work, in the temptations to compromise in the world, in our faithfulness, just in our walks with you. We need help. I need help, just as each one of us does. Thank you for the gift of your people. Help us to embrace who we are for each other because of Christ. We thank you for your blessed word. We glorify your name that because of you, we actually, for the first time, know love. Help us to let your love work through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.